We turn then to Psalm 85. I want to center the message tonight around verse 6. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? We have been reading of the condition of the English nation prior to the great awakening of the 18th century. And we have seen that the condition of the people and religion indeed is very much the same as it is today. Drunkenness, impiety, immorality, gambling, all the things with which we are so familiar today was prevalent in those days. And we saw that the various societies that were formed to try and stop this wicked deluge were ineffective, that they could not deal with that flood tide of wickedness. It simply seemed to be unstoppable. And the reason was that it didn't deal with the source of that wickedness, which is the sinful human heart. Now today there are all sorts of societies, some run by the government, some by Christian organizations, that are doomed to failure for the same reason. For they don't deal with the root cause of all this profanity. And there is no organization of human invention that can deal with that. Only the power of God and the message of salvation, as it is contained in the Word of God, is sufficient to deal with the wickedness of the human heart. There has to be a heart change in the individual in order to bring about a change in behavior. This mere religion cannot do, or the teaching of good manners, or any other sort of organization. Successive governments, as we know, have thrown billions at the effects of wickedness, but it goes from bad to worse. And the social services bill is the largest single source of expenditure by the government. So much of it is the result of the sinfulness of men and women. And so here we have this prayer from, we don't know if it's a Psalm of David or not, it doesn't say it is, but its cry is, its prayer is, wilt thou not revive us again? And when we look at this, we look at it as it gives a history of how it had been prior to this psalm being penned and this prayer being given. And we can look at our own nation and see that what is here expressed could very easily be applied to this land. It says, Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Only this, we can't say this was God's land in the sense of Israel was, but we can say, God, Lord, thou hast been favorable to this land, which he has been, and which already we have spoken of, the great reformation that took place, then the great awakening of which we've been speaking about, and the many lesser revivals that took place since the Great Awakening, so that this nation was favored with several visitations from God, and there were a multitude of mighty preachers in this land up until the end of the 19th century. There have been some since, but few and far between. And like the conditions that existed in the 1700s, we must seek the cause. The cause was what happened in 1662 with the restoration of Charles II and the ejection of 2,000 Puritan ministers from the national church, and in their place godless wretches were placed. And the end result was the nation giving itself over to wickedness coupled with heresy, that being deism entering into the church. In these days, of course, the heresy is modernism, liberalism, ritualism in the national church, and sheer lunaticism, if you like, in much of evangelical circles. In more modern times, the cause of our present situation goes back to the 1800s. Theory of evolution, the modernists, as I've already alluded to, the rise again of atheism, free thinkers. The free thinkers, of course, are not free thinkers at all. They only think they're free thinkers. Little do they know that their thinking is controlled by their own sinful natures, national disposition, and by Satan himself. The world is ruled over by the God of this world, which is Satan. But the delusion is so great, they think they are free thinkers, and they are nothing of the sort. We find, if we go back to the days of Spurgeon, for instance, that he was almost a lone voice in speaking out against the downgrade amongst evangelicals in his day. And as one booklet I was reading recently, evangelicals have exchanged the blood-red banner of the cross — by the cross we don't mean that sort of thing, but the cross of Christ and the preaching of the cross of Christ — he says, for a grey banner, or he said some are even waving the white flag of surrender. And how true that is, that the decisiveness and speaking out of preachers in former years has all but vanished from the land. Now we have apologetic preaching, not proper apologetics, of course. We have watered down gospel. We have in this age, this time, instead of people being afraid of enthusiasm, in this day and generation, the cardinal sin within evangelicalism is to cause controversy. Just as in the former times of before Wesley and Whitfield came on the scene, enthusiasm was the cardinal sin, now it is if you should cause controversy, if you should upset people. You, above all, you must not do that. Well, you see, if you take that attitude, if you have that attitude, and it's an unbiblical one, you can't preach the gospel. You can't preach the truth of God's word, because the gospel is an offense to them that perish. The natural man hates the word of God. Absolutely hates the word of God. And it is impossible to be a true servant of God without upsetting people. It can't be done. And you see, today, and for many years past, the religious establishment, if you like, especially evangelicals, have remained silent in the face of the onslaught of the enemy. And the enemy has become emboldened because of this silence. Again, as I read in some publication, the silent majority have a lot to answer for. You think about that. God's people should not be silent. It is sinful to be silent when the cause of truth is being trampled on in the public arena, when wickedness is marching on, and the only people who can stand against it have been remaining silent and compromised for many generations past. We are now reaping the harvest of that. So while we can look back and say, Lord, thou hast been favorable, he has been favorable to this nation above many nations, but now we have turned away from him. We have betrayed him. The Church of Jesus Christ have been embracing, kissing the enemies of truth, rather than making them the object of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I can't remember the particular reference I was looking at this morning, but when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of a baptism that he had to be baptized with, and he spoke of the fact that he was come, I've got it here, it's in Luke chapter 12, we read from verse 49. I am come to send fire on the earth. And what will I, if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth. I tell you nay, but rather the vision. And then he goes on to say about families being divided. Sons and daughters and mothers and fathers and so on, children. Well, you see, that's anathema. That's anathema to most evangelicals today. Now, it's not a case that you set out to bring division. It's merely the case that when truth is proclaimed, it will bring division. Now, we talk about the Great Awakening. You need to read the account of the ministry of Whitfield and Wesley and the others to find out how much hatred was directed against them, how violence was directed against their persons, how riots occurred, how churches were smashed up by the howling mobs because of the hatred in the heart of man for God's truth. And if God moves again today, that's what's going to happen. But the thing is this, if we preach the truth, it will cause division. We don't preach to cause division, it just will. And hence Christ said, I wasn't come to bring peace on earth. You see, the ecumenicals like to think of God, Christ bringing peace on earth, you know, all men together. So they want to get all the religions and everybody all in one ecumenical pudding. That doesn't work. That's not what Christianity is about. It's divisive. The first thing, of course, that causes division is to say that there is only one God and only one Savior and only one truth. Straight away, that gets the hackles, obviously, of all the false religionists up, gets their backs up. And it gets the backs up of all these ecumeniacs who want to unite all religions. This is anathema to them, to say that you should make such a claim. I've been accused many a time of being all sorts of things by saying that Christianity is the only truth and Christ is the only way for a sinner to be reconciled to God. That there are not many ways to God, there is one way. And that immediately causes dissension. And then when you start preaching about sin, as we saw and I pointed out to you many a time, when you preach about sin and repentance, that really riles the sinner, as obviously it will do. Now listen, we are not here to, how is it? At all costs not to offend people. We are here for one reason, to speak the truth, to defend the truth, and to live according to the truth. That's what we're here for, to be uncompromising. And so, you see in the history of Israel, as in the history of nations since that time, the problems came about when they departed from the truth. When they became ecumenical, if you like, by adopting the gods of the other nations, with the resulting wickedness and moral declension that inevitably brought about and brought down the anger of God upon them. So he speaks of former blessings. He speaks in verse 2, "Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people, thou hast covered all their sin." Now notice how he gives all the glory to God here. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. And the only way the wrath of God could be taken from us was because the Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself the wrath due to us. Thou hast turned thyself away from the fierceness of thine anger. How many pulpits would you hear preached about the fierceness of God's anger today? Oh boy, that's another thing that you mustn't mention. But yet, it is so prevalent right throughout the scriptures. Behold, said Paul, the goodness and severity of God. Or in Ephesians, we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But these are words you must not mention. But they must be mentioned. Because God is angry with the wicked every day. And the wrath of God is undoubtedly upon this nation. I tell you more so, it's upon his own people. Because of their wickedness, because of their silence, because of their compromise. Because they have not preached the truth. Again, I must say this. There was a time when the wicked wouldn't dare say and do what they're now doing. But when we look at the days of Wesley and Whitfield or prior to them, they were doing what they're doing today because Christianity was ineffective and in decline. The wicked only have the courage to come out when God's people are in decline and compromised. As I've often said, you know, there are insects and all sorts that only come out at night. And if you switch the light on, they'll go scuttling off into the darkness. Well, you see, the light of truth is burning low in this nation. So all the creatures of the dark are coming out and boldly speaking against the light. It only happens because of decline and God's anger is directed against his own people in particular, as well as the sinners in general. And then he makes a plea. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? See, God is justifiably angry. I'm amazed he's not more angry. I'm amazed he's not more angry with me. Never mind anybody else. The wrath of God against sin is unquenchable, save in the blood of Christ. And this nation that has been favored by God with reformation and revival is now back in the sinkhole of wickedness. And there is no remedy for it except, wilt thou not revive us again, O Lord? Unless there is divine intervention, we've had it. And every nation in the world's had it. If God does not intervene in reviving power, and the church will be ineffective, as is ineffective, until God comes to us in power. There is no other answer. Salvation is of God. Revival is of God. The situation is beyond human ability to deal with it. You can have as many organizations as you like, but it won't do. And even preaching the truth without the power of the Holy Ghost won't do. And the thing that is missing, should I say the person that is missing, is the Holy Ghost. He's not going forth with our armies. And I'm talking about our spiritual armies. He's not marching with us. The cloudy, fiery pillar has disappeared. Like in Ezekiel, the glory of God is on the mountaintops and about to disappear. That's how it is. And we need to pray like the psalmist is here praying, wilt thou not revive us again, O Lord? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. You see, he's making his plea to God because he's the only one that can deal with this. It all comes from God. But do you feel your need of this? Do you have longings for this? Do you want to see God work? Do you want to see the situation turn around? Are you satisfied with yourself? I'm not. I'm not satisfied with me at all. We want to know God's blessing. We want to know God's power. We want to know God's joy in a far greater way than we know. Yes, we've had foretastes, and we had droplets on occasion, but we need this mighty torrent of God's blessing, this unstoppable torrent of God's blessing, sweeping across our nation and the nations of the world. Only this will suffice. And it says that thy people may rejoice in thee. Oh boy, what rejoicing. I often imagine it. When I read what God did in these days, it thrills my heart. If your heart's not moved when you read a book like this, there's something wrong with you. There's something radically wrong with you. If your heart is not stirred when you read of God's doings in the days that are past, when the situation was hopeless, humanly speaking, when the nation was absolutely sinking in a morass of ignorance and corruption, when vices of every sort were rampant. And then God intervened. Oh, we need to pray unceasingly that he'll intervene again. There is no hope if he doesn't. He is our only hope, but he's a real hope. And we must earnestly seek him. This is what the psalmist is doing here. And he says, turn us, O God. Turn us. In another psalm, and I'll read it, Psalm 80, it repeats that three times. Psalm 80, verse 3. Turn us again, O God. Cause thy face to shine upon us, and we shall be saved. That's repeated in verse 7. And finally, in verse 9. 19. This is acknowledging that God is sovereign in this, that only he can do it. And we as Christians, we can't even turn ourselves. We need God to turn us. We need God to get a hold of us. We need the power of God to come upon us and to earnestly seek him, to turn from our wicked ways, or our lackadaisical ways, or our Laodicean ways, whatever the case may be. Our hearts need to be inflamed by the power of God. Only the Holy Ghost can do this, but we need to pray for that. We need to feel our inability. We need to feel our helplessness. We need to feel that if God does not do this, then all's lost as far as the nation is concerned. But we also need to believe that God can do this. There is nothing too hard for the Lord. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No, there isn't. Is there any situation? You see, those who say we're too far gone for revival to happen, they don't know what they're talking about because they're limiting God's power. We're never too far gone. Never too far gone. And you see, the whole point of why I was reading that was to show you things were just as bad then. All the things that are rampant now were rampant then. The thing was that the common people were more ignorant because they were uneducated, they were poverty stricken, they were absolutely drowning in filth, moral filth, actual filth, ignorance, drunkenness, and every vice imaginable. And the aristocracy were living the high life, but they were every much as morally depraved. The Duchess of Buckingham heard Whitfield preaching, and she spoke to her fellow duchesses and so on, aristocrats, said it was galling to be told that their hearts were just as depraved as a prostitute in the streets, but he was a faithful preacher. And they were just as depraved and are just as depraved. But we need to have this unquenchable desire for revival, this longing for God to come, this crying unto him. Now listen, you can't work up a revival. You can't even pray it down, but you can pray for it. God may send it down, and we trust he will. But revival comes from thee. It only comes from God. And this is the burden. It's been a burden a long time, but it sort of keeps bubbling up all the time. Again, that we would see days of God's right hand. Nothing's impossible with him. He can deal with every vile, wicked situation. Because you see, to save a sinner, doesn't matter whether they're a respectable sinner or the vilest sinner imaginable, it's the same thing to God. It's Holy Ghost power that does it. It's the same power that raised Christ from the dead. the same power. Because, you see, it's the greatest of all miracles. It takes the supernatural power of God to save a sinner. And if he doesn't do it, it can't be done. So let us cry mightily unto the Lord. Let us read this psalm, you know, in our prayer time and pray it, as it were, that God would indeed have mercy upon us. And that, he said, the result of this, you see, truth shall spring out of the earth. Righteousness shall look down from heaven. You see, historians will say, you know, this nation would have had a French Revolution-style revolution but for the Reformation, for the revival. I don't know what will become of us, but I'll tell you this. If God does not send us revival again, it's unthinkable what's going to happen to this nation. But I'll tell you, it's going to be destroyed. It'll destroy itself. You know, God said to Israel of old, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. But with me, but in me is thine help. May God help us. Amen.